All right, good morning, church. Good morning, saints. How are we doing this morning? You know, I'm going to skip today's psalm. She read Psalm 51, today's Psalm 52. I don't know, this is something that the Lord put on my heart a while ago. I just haven't really found a place to share it with you. So if you want to turn real quick, you don't have to, but if you want to, 1 Peter 3. We kind of used the verse around here, 3:13, I think it was, for August, for sharing like people's testimonies. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you with gentleness and reverence. That was 1 Peter 3:15, right? We use that as the basis for sharing your testimony this year. Be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And somewhere in that process, I was watching a military show, which I often do, my kids can tell you. I like watching military things, and I don't know, just the Lord speaks to me through that. And I got this quote from a guy who was a sergeant in the 101st Airborne during World War II. He said, "Fear is poison in combat. It is destructive and contagious." And so in the episode, there was a guy who was so scared that they found a reason to get him out of there because he was on the front line. He said, "We can't have this. It's contagious." So fear is poison in combat. It is destructive and contagious. A guy named Carlton Lipton. From the TV show Band of Brothers. Right about that time, the Lord showed me 1 Peter 3:14. So if I can show you this just real quick. 3:14, Peter is quoting the Old Testament. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." But in the NASB, it marks intimidation, and it literally is fear. Do not fear their fear. And I went back to the Old Testament where he's quoting, and that's how it is in the Hebrew. Do not fear their fear. And this struck me about, I'm still unpacking the COVID years, or year, right? How the fear of others is contagious, is what he's saying, right? It comes in. And the Lord's commandment to Isaiah, I mean, it's Isaiah chapter 8 that Peter took this from, kind of right in that section where he's proclaiming that a baby will be born from a virgin, pointing to Christ. But in that section, the Lord says to the prophet, "Hey, don't fear their fear. I've called you to do some things, to say things, and don't fear their fear." And so I just felt like it was a good place for us to pause as a church and say, "Lord, would you do this in us that we will not fear the fear around us, but bring hope?" Because Peter's whole case, right, is like you have to have a testimony where you can make a defense for the hope that is in you. But if you're also fearful, you'll lose the opportunity to share the hope of Christ. Does that make sense? Don't fear their fear. And so what Lipton is saying, and they saw it in combat, and we saw too, is that, man, fear does, like, it just goes through people. And it can affect whole cultures, states, countries, and more so. And so, okay, Lord, I just wanted to pause real quick in our prayer and praise time and just pray for this. Okay, it's been on my heart. I've had this post-it note here for, well, since August. So today's the day, though. So I just want to pray real quick. Lord Jesus, we just come to you because we know that there's a proper place to have reverence for you, that you are holy and awesome, and yet perfect love casts out all fear. And Lord Jesus, I saw in myself that the fear of others gripped me. And so Lord, forgive me for that, but more than anything, forgive me that I didn't come back sooner to you quickly and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm feeling fear. Would your love cast it out, Lord?" Thank you for a church that I was able to be a part of, that we came together and we sought you and you told us to open up to meet with you. And that really is, to me, the hard lesson, but it's a good lesson learned from COVID, was that you want to meet with us. And it's in meeting with you corporately together that's how we overcome fear. Like, this isn't a call to be tougher and be stronger, but it's a recognition of, man, the enemy uses fear in one way and use it in another. And you say, if you're feeling fear, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And I'll give you rest for your souls. Come to me, look unto me and be saved, be delivered. And so Jesus, would you form in us the people who carry about hope in them and not fear. And so we just pray against fear, Lord, the fear of the enemy and the evil one, the fear of the world. We know that we are precious in your eyes. We know that you're a good shepherd. Thank you that right in this time we're studying that passage, that you're a good shepherd, you're good, and you shepherd us. You lead us, you're in front. You call us by name, we hear your voice, and you'll bring us into good pastures and you'll lead us in and out, Lord. Thank you for being the doorway, and that none can snatch us from your hand when we put our faith and trust in you and walk with you. Bless you, Lord. And so, man, work that metal and that carbon steel into us, Lord, of a people of hope who bring hope with us wherever we go, and we speak hope into those around us. We don't criticize people for feeling fear. We recognize that we're people. We're human. We feel it. But we recognize there's one greater than who dispels all darkness and all fear, and it's you, Jesus. We praise you and we love you. And now, Lord, we turn to your word and we ask that you bless us as we read John. Would you teach us through this great gospel, Lord, and help us to see you evermore. Help us, Lord, not to be blind. Help us, Lord. We say our eyes are blind. Would you open them too, Jesus? Would you come and speak truth to us and help us to see you and know you more today than yesterday? We praise you that you hear our prayers. We praise you that our prayers are acceptable, Lord, because of what Jesus did, because of who he is. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being in our midst and teaching us and also helping our prayers ascend to the Father. We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in John chapter 10. I kind of did a little, when you get to preach, you get to make some choices. So I made a choice last week to stop in the middle of 10, more for my benefit than for yours. Because this week is really a really precious little passage. There's a little paragraph in here, and I want to spend some time. It doesn't really help us with the flow of John. I just thought, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity just to kind of highlight some things that he has shown me in John chapter 10. So we left off at verse 22. And John 10 is kind of tricky. I was telling my wife this morning, it kind of puts pressure on you because it's hard to get the flow from chapter 9 and chapter 10. Like 9 ends with this whole thing on blindness and sin and blindness. And next thing you know, Jesus is launching into being a good shepherd in the door of the sheepfold. And so it would make more sense to me if John 10, verse 1, would have what John 10, 22 has. Because in verse 22, John says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It's later than John 9. It's about a couple months later. Remember, John 9 is the end of the Feast of Booths time. It's John chapter 7, 8, and 9. And the Feast of Booths was in the fall, right? I don't know if it was September or October is when they did that. The feast that we're going to look at today of dedication. Anybody know what the Feast of Dedication is? I don't know why they don't put that in here, but yeah, Hanukkah. Hanukkah is when? Yeah, Christmas time, yeah, December 25th, right in there. So we jump from beginning of fall, middle of fall, October, to end of December. We just jump 2 months based on 19 through 21, and then all of a sudden you hit 22. There's a continuation here, so I kind of see what John is, but I'm not totally certain that John 10 doesn't take place later than the Feast of Booths. Maybe you don't care, and that's permissible too. It's still Jesus talking. It's still straight. It's still awesome. I can keep saying with John, you don't have to follow his train of thought. Like, Jesus, when he talks, is profound, right? Just even his, if you call it a parable, his mentioning of the sheep gate and of being the shepherd, the door. Like, that is profound in itself. You could read John 10, and you could preach sermon after sermon. You could have Bible study after Bible study, and you will not exhaust it. Praise the Lord for that, ultimately. I like kind of figuring out the sitz und leben of life, the situation in life, like where he is, why, how come. John gives us some leadway. There's a time where he's a little bit vague, and so you got to kind of make some decisions. We're kind of wrapping up. If John 10, 1 through 18 happen at the end of the Feast of Booths, the way I understand it is really Jesus sort of speaking correction to the Pharisees. One thing we didn't really talk about is when it got nasty in John 8 in the temple, remember they tried to kill Jesus. They tried to kill him because he says, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the people who believed Jesus to that point got so upset that they eventually tried to kill him. That's the end of John 8. There's a whole thing we kind of went through there to kind of show you how this went from, it should be a great statement. It should be something that is encouraging. And instead, they took great offense at it and then tried to kill him. Then he goes out, and as soon as he goes out of the temple, right, there's a man blind. And for whatever reason, his disciples take that moment to ask him a question that has nothing to do with what just happened. They walk out of that thing where they're trying to kill Jesus, and the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, this guy is blind. Is he blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? That's interesting. Like, They just tried to kill Jesus, and this is your concern? So Jesus then addresses that. He heals the guy. This leads to more altercations, now with the higher-ups, the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They call the guy in. They say, what happened? He says, well, hey, I got healed. They say, well, who is this guy? And he's like, well, he's got to be a prophet, right, at least. They get mad. That goes bad again. And they tell this guy, who has been blind all his life, now is healed, you can no longer come in the temple or synagogue. Like, you're out. You're worse than a Samaritan to us now, right? You're anathema. And Jesus finds him, which I find is awesome. This is the end of John 9. He finds him and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy's like, who is he, Lord? And he's like, well, you both see him, and he's the one talking to you, which is awesome because up to that point, he had never seen Jesus. Jesus put clay in his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He had to go several hours, come back. He got embroiled in this huge trial. People are now accusing him of being this and that and a sinner. He's like, I don't know. I just got healed. How come nobody's here to be like, yay, praise the Lord? And Jesus shows up. And at that moment, again, it's another like question mark. The guy's healed. Jesus is like, hey, I am the Son of Man. And the Pharisees are like, huh, we're not blind too, are we, Lord? And you're like, what is happening? Like, why is... Oh, we're not blind too. So yeah. End of John 9. He says, for judgment I came into the world. This is verse 39. Those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we're not blind too, are we? Like, that's your response? Like, what? Hey, people, we're fickle. I think there's a reason why Jesus and the Father earlier says we're like sheep. We're like sheep. And if you've heard people, I've heard some like 4-H and ag people, it's not a compliment to be called a sheep. They're not the brightest animal in the world. Not the sharpest tack in the shed, as they say. So I see this fickleness, but I see it in me too. So I'm not like saying, I get it. The Lord has been so kind to me at times. The things I should have seen and understood, he waited patiently until finally, I guess, I was ready, or the, I don't know how it all works, right? The stars aligned, like the Holy Spirit was there. But most of it, I think, was me like having a willingness to receive truth from the Lord. Like that moment happens and Jesus shows up. And all of a sudden I realize, thank you, Lord. And oh my gosh, like, you know, it took me so long, but thank you, Lord. And then he goes into this parable of the Good Shepherd, which I really feel like it's directed at the Pharisees. And my opinion, this is, I'm probably, I don't know, not among many. I think Jesus really is alluding to Ezekiel 34. And so I see a lot of what Jesus does when he calls himself Son of Man. I see it as picking up from Ezekiel. There's a huge debate on that, so this is a totally Eric Young opinion. But in Ezekiel 34, in your own time, if you read that, it's sort of the Lord getting mad at the shepherds at that time in Israel's history. And he says the things you're supposed to do are important. You're supposed to like heal the sick. You're supposed to seek the lost. You're supposed to bind up the broken. You're supposed to cure the diseased. And you guys aren't doing that. Not only are you not doing that, you're feeding yourself. And I really feel like this is Jesus sort of repackaging that to the Pharisees in this moment at the beginning of 10. And hit him with, man, I say to you, I'm the door, and later on, I'm the shepherd. He has two great I am statements in 10 verses 7 and 9 and then 11 and 14. And this is what he picked up speaking earlier in John 8, is he said, I am, several times. And they understood. One of the last things that made them mad is he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's kind of taking up part of the Father's name in a moniker, right? The Father's name is I am, I am. So he's making these declarative, like emphatic statements, I am. And then I said, I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. That's where last week William Barclay helped me. He just kind of said, there's two times where the shepherds had sheep in pen. One was they'd go into the village. In the village, they had sheep pens and doors. And so the doorkeeper would stand at the door and open the gate up or not. But when they were out in the field, when they weren't in the village, which is most of the time, they wouldn't spend the time to build sheep pens. They would find structures, stone or whatever, rock, and they would kind of make it so they could kind of pin them in. And then the shepherd would lay at the doorway so no sheep could come and go or no wolves could come in except over him. He's using both of those in the I am the door statements of the sheep. And of course, I am the good shepherd, which he... Man, your head just kind of explodes. You go to Psalm 23. I go to Ezekiel 34. You can bring in Zechariah 9. You look at Jeremiah all of a sudden in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, there's this talk of shepherds from the prophets, how important it is for them to lead his people and teach his people. And Jesus is making these awesome, profound statements about who he is and who we have access to. Obviously, the thing I love the most that's awesome about this is, right, is the Good Shepherd knows our name. And he calls us by our name. He doesn't say, hey, y'all, hey, you. Like, he knows our names. It's up to us to respond and follow him. So pick it up in verse 19, just for clarity's sake. So a division occurs among the Jews because of these words. Many of them are saying, he has a demon, he's insane. Why do you even listen to him? And then the others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. Actually really profound. And furthermore, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so, division. And my opinion is that this is, sets the scene. This is the 2 months between the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Dedication. There's 2 months of this debate constantly going on. Right? Because the Feast of Booths, Jesus did some public things and made some massive declarations. I'm the light of the world. If you come to me, I'll give you living water. And if you continue my word, I'll set you free. That happened at the Feast of Booths, which is 6 months before he goes to the cross. Right? And it's a couple months after the Transfiguration. He is beginning more and more to say to people, I am the Christ. He's just not saying it the way they want to say it. He didn't come and say, hey guys, I'm the Messiah. Right? So we pick up today in chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Courageous, Jesus goes back into there. People want to kill him. Now it's not just the Sanhedrin, not just the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's all kinds of people want to kill him. People in Galilee want to kill him. People in Jerusalem want to kill him. If you want to bring the map up. Like we said, like now it's just, I think if you're the disciples, the Chosen does a pretty good job on this. It's showing like I think the disciples are more scared than Jesus. Like, Lord, everyone wants to kill you. Like, what are you, like, are we really going to go back into there, right? And so we're back down in Jerusalem, and we're not sure, kind of, John doesn't tell us what happened after the Feast of Dedication. Like, where did he go? We don't know. Most of the time, John's really kind of clear. So now it's December 25th. It's winter. It's cold. Verse 23, it's winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. To which Jesus says, what? I've told you. Yeah, you're not listening. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. I love how he constantly goes back in John to this, right? The legal term of testimony. I've obtained a testimony, I've given a testimony, and there are things that testify about me. This is like the fourth time this kind of happened. The Father testifies, John the Baptist testifies, the works I do testify about me. They come back at times, your testimony is not valid, you need 2 or 3 witnesses. There's this constant ongoing thing about testimony and not. But he's like, hey, the works that I do testify about me. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I gave eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Whoops. It's like, Jesus, would you just don't do that? Then the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Right? Again, it goes right back to that's the temper, right, of things. That's the mode. I guess maybe what John is doing more so than other gospel writers, he's really showing how much angst and division Jesus is causing. So maybe we'll better understand the triumphal entry in a couple months. That sure, people are laying down coats and are saying Hosanna, but they're the people that were just ticked at him trying to stone him, and there are people afterwards that maybe were agreeing. Like, that's the temper, right? It's just kind of, and again, if this is true that fear is contagious, are other things also contagious? Hatred, anger? Is it also, do we understand that these days, do we have enough hard evidence that there is a something called like a collective consciousness, right? A group dynamic that can shift culture, right? So that's kind of, I think what John's doing a better job than others is saying, man, once again, they're right back to wanting to stone him. And Jesus is okay. I give him a lot of credit, man. How courageous and tough is he? He's walking right back in again. And he's not slowing down with his declaration because it's true. That's where truth kind of pins you at times. They're asking the question, are you the Christ? He basically said, I've told you. Then he says, I'm the Father are one, which would mean I'm the Christ, right? But we don't want you to say it that way. We want you to say it this way. And if you're not going to say it this way, we're not going to agree with you. You say it that way, we're going to kill you. Fickle people. So the Jews pick up stones again to stone him, verse 31. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? In Jerusalem, at feasts, I have healed a man at Bethsaida who was sick for 38 years or so. He was lying. He couldn't move. I healed him. More than that now, I healed a man born blind from birth. You heard testimony from his parents. He came into your leadership. This has also happened above and beyond everything else, right? John almost pins it down to two. How many miracles are enough before you believe Jesus? How many people need to be healed of miraculous things before it's okay? Is one enough? How about two? How about multitudes? At the end of the day, John is focusing on two for some reason. It's pretty fascinating how he does it. We read today from, was it Matthew? No, Luke, where power was going from Jesus and many were being healed up in Galilee from the chamber's devotion. Why do you want to stone me? For what works? And the Jews answer him. For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and set into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away, again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. That's the scene for the final week of Jesus' life. That brings us right up to 6 days before Passover. That's the dynamic. People are wanting to kill him. People are coming and believing in him. People are asking questions. Most people are afraid of speaking publicly about it because the Pharisees have said, if you talk about this guy, you say he's a prophet of the Christ, we're kicking you out. You can no longer be Jewish, is basically what they're saying, right? You can't do any sacrifice. You can't do anything in the temple. We don't want you guys talking about it. That's the tumult. And we think John was baptizing. It would be Jerusalem's right here, kind of a little bit up over the Jericho region. It was one of the locations of John baptizing. So Jesus is hanging out there before John 11, which happens to be Lazarus. And that becomes kind of the final straw. I think it's interesting how John, the other gospel writers don't talk about Lazarus being raised. And John uses that as, like, the decision made there is, nope, Jesus has to die now, and so is Lazarus. They don't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And we'll get there next week, so stay tuned. Comments or thoughts on the end of John 10?
No. I go back to John 9, right? So the disciples are walking out, they ask Jesus this question, and they get an either, and then all of this unfolds, right? Like, where is the disciples' thoughts and mindset in this, right? So this all is all happening for my Father's good work. They don't get their question answered.
Right. They do get hit with that little interesting phrase, I lay down my life and take it back again. It's kind of fast if you put in some of the synoptic gospels where he's already started trying to say to them, hey, eventually we're going to go to Jerusalem and it's not going to go well for me. But they don't want to hear it. So he's kind of already prepping them too. But I like it too. It's, you know, John doesn't always tell us in a scene who's all there, but it seems by implication that the disciples were there the whole time. But also there were some Pharisees who didn't try to kill him and walked out with him and kind of are in his greater circle a little bit. Like, I'm not sure how the Pharisees are there at the end of John 9, but Jesus isn't offended by them. And he just kind of like hits them with some things too, right? Yeah, interesting.
Maybe just for me, it's like they're having some side conversation as they're walking out. They're like, oh, his parents that sinned, or did he sin? He's like, neither. Watch, it's for my good work. It just unfolds, right? So it's like the omnipresence that happened.
Awesome. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Something strike you?
It's stupid of what Jeremy just said. It also makes me feel like we overanalyze just as beings, right? So we're like, but why was he? Stop. It doesn't matter, right?
On both sides, right? The prior to, then after he's healed too. No one's like, this is awesome, he's healed. Again, I
guess. We're like in our own broken world, we're like, we want to know the details.
Press in for some details that you're like, he's like, just, yeah.
Something that's important to recognize as you study these scriptures is that the spirit of the Antichrist coming against the one who was and is and forever will be, this will be the culmination of the end of the days we are about to enter into. But we will see the spirit of Antichrist raise its head greatly. We see the birth pangs of it beginning to happen even now. As you take, careful to say this, but as you take, even in politics, a man who will say, Godless America, versus the other side who would like God to disappear from America. And so that spirit of Antichrist, Jesus said, it's already in the world. And every time he began to reveal himself as Messiah, they tried to kill him.
Yeah.
And so even now, as Christ in us, the hope of glory, we are in him and he is in us and we are seated in him, they will try to kill us for that spirit, that very spirit.
And that's where the term comes from, right? It's John. John's the one who says Antichrist. First John. That's the only place it's found in Scripture is the Antichrist has come out from us. And I mentioned how it influenced him in his telling of Jesus' story. But it is like this interesting moment, right? They always come to him and say, are you the Christ or not? And then it ends up with, like you said, complete blowout and trying to kill you. Even though he answers the question, of course, the benefit 2,000 years and being able to read it as opposed to being in the moment for me, right? So like I said, Jesus is a kind of guy, you can't make him up. He's not invented by anyone. He did make declarations he was Messiah. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Sorry, other modern cults that say Jesus is later additions. Nope. Jesus declared things very clearly, and that brings division, which is what he said. I didn't come to judge. I didn't come, but I came to bring division. Why? Because there are people who will listen and hear my word, and there are people who will not. And for the Lord to teach at some other time, I don't understand. But it's not only they don't listen, but they have to oppose. I feel like that's kind of like the Antichrist spirit. You have to also oppose it, and you have to bring in threat and intimidation and force to quell it. You can't just say, okay, go ahead and do your thing, and we'll be okay. It has to be, right? It brings a lightning rod. Right? Obviously, the Gospels are going to be greater in eternity. Right? To hear these stories from Jesus firsthand as we sit around in eternity, right? And be like, well, how did you elude? What happened at this time? What did the disciples do? Were they part of that? Did they help? Did they cause a distraction? Yeah, John's awesome in that. Like, he just kind of like, Matthew 2, and he maneuvered out of their grasp. You know, there's a mob. They're all mad. They want to kill him, and he just, was he hidden? Was he? So here is why I love this section. I love and growing in my heart is using the New Testament as commentating on the Old Testament. So I love when the apostles, and how much even greater, Jesus, gives us commentary on how to understand the Old Testament. So if I could draw your attention to Jesus' response in verse 34. Like, we're going to kill you because you're blaspheming, because you said I and the Father are one. If I can make three quick points, and then we'll conclude and get you out of here. But he says this. This is Jesus talking, so sorry, we don't get any outs here, right? Has it not been written in your law? Point one, whose law is it? Wow. Is it not written in your law? Didn't God speak to them? Is God one who micromanages and holds on to? Doesn't that say in your law? Just to me, the more I sit with the Lord and realize how much of an equipper, how much he values us, And it really, for me, I don't even know when it happened, and I can't tell you the point, where theology for me stopped being me trying to understand God and start trying to listen how God sees me. Both are theological in their mindset, but they're different ways of going about it. I feel like too much theology is done. If we extrapolate man and goodness and perfection, we'll get to God. And God says, like, that doesn't work. You can't extrapolate from there to here. But will you please listen to how I see you? One thing he says here, that I said, that's the, it's, doesn't it say in your law? Shouldn't he be dropping the hammer on these people? These people want to kill him. These are Jews. They're opposing him. They are not listening to him. Shouldn't he be frustrated? I'm trying to shepherd you. You won't let me shepherd? No. Doesn't it say in your law? Now, where does he quote from? He says, I said you are God. So where does he quote from? How many of you have heard that the Psalter is part of the law? We don't talk about the law that way. Second point that he does is he brings in the prayers. He brings in the praises as part of being law. He's not pointing to the Ten Commandments. He's not pointing to Leviticus. He's pointing to the Psalter. Fascinating. Does Jesus have a right to speak into us and inform us about how we should read the Old Testament? He's saying it's law. I don't know how far to push it. I'm not saying to go so far, but how wonderful it is. And third point, I said you are gods. Who does he call gods? To whom the word of God came. Maybe this is for the kids, but maybe it's for you too. Do we understand the advantage given to us when he's given us this? Do we understand that, and I hope Sunday school, I hope you guys will get this more than others. He separated people for himself that he could pour himself into his people that they'd be a light to the Gentiles and all would come to know him. They didn't do so well, so he kind of had to back off that, send his son. In the coming of his son in the church age, those people that were precious in his firstborn got hardened for a time. It's currently the time of the Gentiles. For what reason? That he could pour into us living water and light, so that what? So that all the peoples of the world could come to know him. If we use this to get a car or a nice job, we're just doing what Solomon did and how he really jacked up. He's saying, if you hold this, and I hope my kids hear this, and other kids were here, do the Bible. If you read this and listen to this, you have a massive advantage over everybody else. And the Lord says, it makes you, I don't know how far to push God, but there's a debate on the word God there. And I think, frankly, as Gentiles, we don't like it. And I think we've been taught a lot not to hear that. In the Hebrew, Elohim can be translated gods, angels, judges. Okay, Jesus happens to be speaking Greek here. And in the Greek in this text, it's theos, which happens to be God. Jesus is talking and saying, the scene here, if I can point, I and the Father are one, you're blaspheming. Jesus says, well, didn't he say in your law that you guys are gods because you have the scriptures? Oh, the breadth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I've been trying to hit the last couple months. Peter's saying, man, the precious and magnificent promises now made available to you in Jesus Christ. And he has now given to us everything pertaining to life and... So if we walk in godliness, wouldn't others kind of see us maybe in a sense as having a great advantage, being almost like judges, mighty, or gods? Him really saying, don't you see what the Lord has done for your forefathers, and they fumbled it, and now I'm here, and I'm doing works that you guys should recognize, even if you don't listen and believe me, the works you should recognize and believe, but you're fumbling that, and I feel like the church for 2,000 years hasn't exceeded and done greater than Israel. At times we get things right, we got to come back to the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of who Jesus Christ is, and what it really, really means. In Colossians 1, when Paul says, hey, Christ in you. I'm going to come back to that statement. How do I still sin, whatever? I think that's the kind of like the sidetrack we get on, like to what degree and how if I do this and whatever, and come back to and say, how sufficient is that work? Do you look up here and say, yes, but not for me, or yes, but not now, or yes, but not until after we're dead? Or do you look at that and say, one time, once for all time, and if you look at this map, where we have, where the cross happens here, This cross affects all of this, not from here down. It's a great way to show it in a circular timeline. It's not linear. It's not, hey, things happen and then Christ came and then later. It's right here and it affects the entire timeline. He's able to redeem everybody, even those who live prior to him coming and dying on the cross. One time, complete sufficiency for all time. And now he's given his word into our hands and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And he's saying very emphatically, will you follow me? Will you listen to me? Will you make it your life ambition to glorify me? Now that's a vessel used for honor, useful for honor, and I can do much with that. In the Old Testament, before we even had that knowledge of study, we still got Hannahs. You still got Ruths. You still got massive giants of the faith who are able to accomplish and reset the whole down the road system for the world. Like, it altered the world trajectory, these people. Noah, but Noah. What does it say about Noah? He was blameless. He walked with the Lord. He brought about a redemption, in a sense, for the world. We're only here because of Noah. And there's more people lined up. And now, since Christ, how much more available to us? And here he's saying, man, in the word, if you hold my word, I love you and I want you to follow me. The other side is now the responsibility also increases. The more you understand, the more you know. The more you're hearing his word, the more you're reading his word, the more he's going to come and say, follow me, walk with me, keep close accounts with me. I'm not asking you to have it all together, but I'm asking you to let me put it together. Isn't there a difference between that? I'm not asking you to have it all together before you come to me, but I am asking you to let me put you together. Like, don't come in and say, this far no more, Lord, and I won't have that part to you, and I want to be nice here, but not here, Lord. Come in, receive from me, let me grow you. And the biggest thing I say to people, this is what changed my life, is, Lord Jesus, how do you see me? Lord Jesus, why did you create Eric Young, and who am I? And don't ask the people, even well-intended people, I'm asking Jesus, who am I, Lord? And don't just do it once, right? It's to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This passage, to me, is where I take people and I disciple them, and I say, it's one thing I like about discipleship for me, is really getting people to a place where they understand how Jesus sees them. Prior to that, all of us can kind of come to a place maybe where my life isn't what it should be. I've jacked up certain things. Maybe we can understand sin on a level, on a certain place, right? I can look over my genealogy. I can see things that are mishap, whatever. But really coming to a place of, man, how does Jesus see me? And now how does the Father see me because of Jesus? That's one of the precious things in discipling somebody and saying, look here, this is how much he esteems you. The voice in your head about how much you're crappy and you're no good, that's not Jesus. That's the other guy. And I'll give you one great statement by Chambers this week. Maybe it'll unpack it. That's in there too. Temptation means the test by an alien power of the possessions held by a personality. When Satan comes to tempt you, he's trying to tempt you to let go of the possessions you have. But you first have to realize you have the possessions. It's a different way of looking at temptation. This is Chambers from September 18th. Temptation means the test by an alien power outside of you, somebody else, whose one goal is to come and to take your possessions that you hold. You're no good. You can't do anything. You're weak. You're whatever. Jesus says to that, you'll come to your knees before him, so you'll come in repentance to him. Satan does that so you'll be completely powerless and unable to do anything. That's why I don't like that guy. He's really good at deception because he just doesn't say false words. He says true words in a false way. Don't let yourself be torn down. Let Jesus speak into your life. Let him start talking to you about who you are. Let him start saying, and now we get several of those people together into what we call a church, working together. Now I'm not trying to tear you down. You're trying to tear me down. We're actually trying to work together and speak those words of life into each other. And then start saying, Lord, now maybe this is a vessel greater for you to pour out more, right? It's greater able to hold. It's not just a drip of water now. It's five drips of water coming together into a pool. Then, Lord, we start sending that down to the valley. We start using us, like, man, for Phil and Mike, like, just to endeavor to put together a teaching series going to Israel. Like, praise God for them. I praise God for that. He showed up too and confirmed him again and again and again. This is what you're supposed to do. It's what you've called you to do. And of course, now 5 years later, that he would encourage him in saying, you didn't mishear him. Don't let the enemy come in and say, you got it wrong, right? The Lord helped them to know that they have to persevere through this. This is not from you, it's opposition. One of the greatest things and tests for us is to know, when is the Lord saying no and when are we getting opposed by the enemy? Because he will speak with the words of an angel of light saying, no, it's not for you. And you have to know in the moment, I know what the Father told me. I know what Jesus has spoken to me. I have to hold on to that. Solomon didn't hold on to it. It's a great example. Even with great wisdom given to him, didn't hold on to it. Elijah did. I read this morning how Elijah spoke to King Ahab, the Lord God Almighty before whom I stand, right? That's the key. He's already standing with the Lord, listening to him before he comes on the scene. So how much more available to us now in Christ Jesus? Wow, Lord, thank you for this little section that John put in. It just encourages me to go back and now read the Psalter with a new. These aren't just old prayers now. These are, oh, isn't that interesting? These are 3,000-year-old prayers. All of a sudden, you're like, Lord, there's stuff in there that's law. A different way of looking at law. The law of life. The law of life. Not all law is do this, don't do that. There's a law of life. I'll close with this. Nee had a great insight into that. I think it was this last week. We talked about how the law of life in a bird allows it to overcome the law of gravity. The law of gravity says things will stay on the earth. The bird doesn't know that. The bird just has life. And so the bird is able to fly and break the law of gravity by the law of life. And he linked that to what the apostles say, the law of Christ in you. Law of the Spirit. That's what it is? Yeah. The law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus.
The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin.
Death. The law of the Spirit of the life of Christ in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's up to you to receive it. Don't let the enemy make that your possession. That's the transaction with the Lord. You got to make that your possession. Satan won't want you to bring it in. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, truly, you're the good shepherd. There's no one like you, Lord. No one can invent you. No one can make you up. Lord, we just pray against, man, just the lies and deceit today that every way, every religion is the same coming to you. No, Lord, there's only one Jesus Christ. Help us, Jesus, to have that hope and that life in us that we can speak that into other people. Help us first and foremost, Lord, to know that we're free. Jesus, you came to set us free. You came to disarm the principalities and powers and the accuser of the brethren. And you did so. And now in you, as you said, Jesus, is abundant life that you give out to all. Thank you that you set us free. Lord, help us to walk in that freedom. Not for opportunities for our flesh, not for opportunities to serve ourselves, but to walk in that freedom to glorify the one who set us free. And that we would also see others set free. Praise you, Lord, for how good you are. Jesus, there's no one like you. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, that you sent him on this mission, that he walked out perfectly in the fullness of life, true every day to your will. Thank you that with many signs and wonders you testified of your love and your favor for him. Help us to receive those testimonies too today, Lord. I know they're 2,000 years old. They're still as valid today. The works that you did are still being talked about, and they're still being done through other people. And thank you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you sent him when you were glorified. John's going to start alluding to that now as we get into the next section. He's going to start talking and start showing us how, Jesus, you started preparing your guys. The Spirit's coming. You'll say that the Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus wasn't glorified yet. So that's that third act that you did, Lord, is that you were glorified, and in that you could send your Holy Spirit now to begin the fulfillment of Joel, that you'll pour out your Spirit on all mankind, on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Men and women will dream dreams, Lord, that we may walk with you and know you and declare your righteousness to the world around us. Lord, you're coming again. We look forward to your coming. When we say, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. To your and you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.